As was stated this morning, this is a different meeting than normal in our Sunday evening service. If you're not normally here on Sunday evening, you would not know that. And if you did not hear my announcements this morning, you may think it's strange why we're dealing with what we're dealing with. We have enjoyed in this church peace, a peace that is a real peace, a peace that is not superficial or artificial as it is in many an apostate church. But in recent days, that peace has been disturbed. Part of the disturbance has been the fact that there are those who are teaching things in prophecy and drawing conclusions that have caused some of God's people to fear actually coming and worshiping with us because they believe that the corporate church has been given over to Satan. Now, tonight, because of those teachings, we have gathered together to take a look at Scripture and to see whether or not the corporate church has been given over to Scripture and what the Scripture says concerning us as the corporate church. Our policy tonight is the same as it's always been on prophecy. We are not here gathered together to determine and have you sign on the dotted line as to some prophetic position. We have taken an open policy on prophecy and baptism. But if on baptism you come to us and say you are saved by baptism, we do not tolerate that as a doctrine in the Scriptures. You're not saved by baptism. You're saved by grace and faith in Christ. If you come to me tonight and say that because of your prophetic leanings, you have come to the conclusion that Christ came in 70 AD, all is fulfilled, as Max King teaches, and that there's no more prophecy, as it were, we're in the new heavens and new earth, I'm going to tell you that your prophecy is leading you into great error. That is not tolerated here. You can be premillennial, postmillennial, or amillennial. You can be any shade of premillennial. You can be pre-trib, mid-trib, or post-trib. You can be an amillennialist who believes that Jews will be gathered in, or an amillennialist who doesn't believe it. You can be a postmillennialist who believes you're in the millennium, or you can be a postmillennialist like Jonathan Edwards who feels it's still future. Study the Word. Find out what it teaches. The Bible says a lot about the future, and it's meant for you to study, and to study, and to study. What happens in the future does influence the way you live now. Study the Word. But when your conclusions come to the point that you are denying something, either by baptism or eschatology, then those conclusions have to be challenged and have to be talked about. The conclusion that we're dealing with tonight is a conclusion that says that because of our prophetic teaching, we must now leave the church because the organized church does not have the blessing of God upon it. It is actually in another age. We have come to an age where the church is no longer the age that God is dealing with it. He's passing over the elders. He's passing over and has given it over to Satan. Now, if you've never heard this, I'm going to read you some statements so that you have an idea of what I'm talking about. And I realize in doing this that I might be prolonging the meeting a little bit longer than normal because of the fact that I have to do some reading. But if I don't do that, you may be here tonight and scratching your head, what in the world is he talking about? First of all, I'm going to read to you from the pastor that I spoke of this morning who disbanded his church last Sunday, who is in Delaware. His name is Chris McCann. He wrote this, and it's on his webpage. Arriving at truth is not a process that any student of the Bible can control himself. That is, Christ is the one who opens up the understanding of man in regard to spiritual things, and the Lord Jesus may be pleased to open a believer's understanding at any point in time. A careful student of the Bible may study a verse or a passage for quite a long time and not come to the knowledge of the truth on that verse or passage. On the other hand, by God's grace, a child of God could begin examining the Bible on a certain doctrine, and in a short period of time, days or weeks, he begins to find truth. Well, I have no problem with that statement. Obviously, we study the Word, and we learn, and we learn, and we learn. The Spirit of God opens our hearts. Well, what does he learn? He says this on the next page. Many of us have begun to study whether or not it is biblical to leave the corporate church. As we study the Bible, praying for wisdom, there ought to come a point when we feel very comfortable that we have found truth regarding this issue, although the timing may be not the same for each of us. As an individual believer, I'm convinced that I must depart out from the corporate church which has been given over to Satan during this awful desolation. As an husband, I am obligated to desire the best for my wife, and I'm convicted that the best thing for my wife is to guide her to depart from a church whose dead corpse is lying in the streets unburied, meet for the spiritual fowls of the air. He goes on giving reasons why from Scripture, quoting verses. And then in a letter to his own congregation, he says this, as pastor, and I'm not going to mention his church, but in pastor of this church in Delaware, I have a responsibility for the souls in person that come under the hearing of the Word of God through the ministry of our church. And I have become deeply convicted that the Word of God being taught and preached within the corporate church, including his own church, has no blessing of God. He says the reason for this later on is because he, that is God, has turned the church as a whole entity over to Satan. He goes on to say, only the Lord can open up someone's ears that they might hear spiritually. And if God is determined not to bless the Word in churches, then of what value is the church? You say, where does he draw these conclusions from? Well, they're mostly prophetic passages in Ezekiel and Daniel and Jeremiah. He says, the book of Jeremiah, from start to finish, powerfully convinced me that God does want us to get out of the churches today. Now, his decision is then given as to what he and those in his church propose to do. He has one office bearer, a deacon, and he and the deacon, comprising the office bearers of the church, have made the determination for the whole church. And he says, deacon so-and-so and myself, comprising our small consistory, have met and unanimously concluded that their church must depart out from under the corporate church. He then describes what their new church will be like. Their body is no longer a church. It will not have deacons, elders, or a pastor. Therefore, there will not be any observance of the Lord's Supper or of baptism. He's now calling his church a fellowship. His role in this new fellowship is that he is president, and the man who was deacon is vice president and treasurer. And then he says this, the steering committee, that is the president and vice president, have no spiritual authority over the members of the fellowship group. And then he goes on to say, I, Chris McCann, the pastor of the particular church and mentioned, officially step down from my office of pastor. Now this conclusion that he reached was to some extent based upon, as we mentioned this morning, things that are being taught in prophecy by our brother Harold Camping. Camping loves prophecy. I do too. Much of what Mr. Camping says, I agree with wholeheartedly. There are things he says I do not agree with. There are things he says perhaps you do not agree with. But he has been dealing with the church, and he has an article on his website dealing with the death of the church. I'm just going to read to you now the paragraphs that deal not so much with prophecy, but the conclusion as to what we ought to do in relationship to the church. If the church age has come to an end, what are the believers to do who are members of churches? Now, he has been setting out to try to prove that the church age has come to an end, and so now this is a very appropriate question. If the church age has come to an end, what do we who are members of churches do? He says, obedience to the command of Luke 21, chapter 21, verses 20 to 24, can be accomplished in various ways. Now, he believes that passage commands you to leave the organized church. If a person or family is a member of a church, they can withdraw their membership and fellowship on Sundays with whomsoever they may be who are of like mind. Such withdrawal may initiate a move by the church to excommunicate. For that individual, that is not a trauma because he has become convinced that the church era has come to an end and the church has no longer any divine authority. If the individual or family are simply attending a church and are not members, they can stop attending the church but continue to fellowship outside the church with individuals of like mind. If a congregation decides to be obedient to this command, they can reorganize their congregation from a church congregation to become a fellowship of believers. The elders will no longer be elders. The deacons will no longer be deacons. The pastor will no longer be pastor. In other words, no individuals will have spiritual rule over the congregation. Those members of this congregation who disagree with this decision to disband would have to find membership in another congregation. In any case, the decision to withdraw altogether from the church as an institution is a very personal one. No teacher of family radio or anyone else has the authority to command this. All passages like Jeremiah 29 and Luke 21 should be looked at carefully and prayerfully, and then each one should make his own decision. This is so because now that the church as a corporate institution has no spiritual authority, each person must answer directly to God. Now, I disagree with those conclusions. And obviously, if I'm disagreeing with the conclusions, I must at least to some extent disagree with the passages in prophecy that base these, that are the base of these conclusions. Now, I cannot go through every portion of prophecy and tell you where I agree and disagree with our brother. I just can't do that. We don't have enough time. We'd be here all week. My desire tonight is we get out before breakfast. And so we're not going to go through everything that is of disagreement. First of all, let me say that I believe the Bible-believing church has not been given over to Satan. I believe that with all my heart. The Bible-believing church has not been given over to Satan. Secondly, the church is still joined to Christ. He is the head of that church, and His government, that is the government that He set up, is still in place, and this will continue until He comes. I believe that to do what Mr. McCann has done is wrong, and I believe it's a very serious error. And that's why we are gathering together tonight. Now, in stating that, let me first deal with this from a scriptural standpoint. And then we'll look at some of the statements by Mr. McCann, and I'll show you why I disagree with those statements, and we'll look at some of the statements by our brother Camping, and I'll show you why I disagree with those statements. And then you'll be free to go. All right? So this is where we're going. Just a 3-point outline. It's very simple tonight. First of all, we have a precept to gather. That is, God has commanded it. In Hebrews chapter 10, it is not optional that we gather together. We are to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. Now, I'm not going back into what Mr. Camping says, but he calls this a command for the post-church age. This was not given to the post-church age. It was given to the church. And would you notice with me, there are three exhortations given to us. Verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance. We are to pray. Verse number 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith. We are to confess Christ. We are to profess Christ before this wicked and adulterous generation. Number 3, let us hold fast the profession. Then he goes on, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. These three statements, let us draw near, let us profess, let us assemble ourselves, are all based on what truth? Based upon the atoning work of Christ. He has said in verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Christ, by a new and living way which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us do this, let us do this, let us do this. In other words, your coming to God is a direct response of believing on the priestly ministry of Christ. Your professing Christ before this world is a direct response of faith that you believe on the priestly ministry of Christ. And your gathering together among believers is a direct response to the fact that you believe. Now, why is that important? Well, one of the reasons that is important is because none of these other things cease. As long as the blood of Christ avails, what are you to do? You're to pray. As long as the blood of Christ avails, what are you to do? You're to profess. And as long as the blood of Christ avails, you are to assemble together with God's people. Now, in what way did the apostle wish for us to assemble? Well, he states briefly here that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but we're to exhort one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. He's speaking here of the day of Christ's return. And as you see that day approaching, you don't cut away from drawing near to one another, you do it more. As that day approaches and things get worse and the persecution heats up, what do you need in that time? You need God's people to exhort you, to encourage you. You need the Lord's table. You need baptism. You need these things. And so he's saying that we're not to forsake ourselves, but as the day approaches, we're to do it more. Well, then in what manner and how do we come together? Well, he says in chapter 13 how we're to come together. He says, remember them that have the rule over you, verse 7, who have spoken to you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. This is the church he's talking about. This is the assembly he's talking about. This is the gathering together. Those who received Paul's letter here, and they said, you're to assemble. What did they have in mind as to what they were to do when they were to assemble? They were to submit to those who had the rule over them. They were to imitate their faith. Turn, if you would, to verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, that they must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Now this is a verse that terrorizes my heart. You see, I'm one of those who rule over God's people. My life was a lot easier before I began ruling over God's people. But this verse tells me I've got to give an account for every one of God's people that I rule over. I take that very seriously. That's a terror to me. It drives me to my knees in prayer for you daily. It makes me walk circumspect. It makes me go after the sheep that wander. I got to give an account for the souls who are under my care. But the souls who are under my care also have a responsibility. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. Now, is the apostle telling us to submit to those who are heretics? No, he's not meaning that. Is he telling us to submit to the synagogue of Satan, as it's called in the book of the Revelation? Is he calling us to submit to those who deny the deity of Christ and the blood atonement, salvation by grace? No, he's not telling us that. He's telling us to assemble together with God's people and those who have been appointed by God's people to rule over the flock. We are to submit to them, to honor them. Now, we could multiply commands of this nature in the other epistles. We're not going to do that tonight. But let me take you to another verse. Not only are we to gather together, and there is benefit to gathering together under this authority, otherwise the apostle would not command it. But if you would turn with me tonight to Ephesians chapter 4, we see that this authority in the church is the gift of God. In ascending up on high in verse 10 of chapter 4, he then says in verse 11, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Now, the pastor-teacher is actually the same office. There's an article before the word pastor, and that indicates that both pastor and teacher refer to the same office. It's not two offices. And so you have the apostle, the prophet, the evangelist, and the pastor-teacher. What is the work of this pastor-teacher that God gave this office to the church? He gave the spiritual gift for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. The pastor-teacher has been given to the church in order that the church might be perfected, in order that the church might do the work of the ministry, in order that the church might be edified, might be built up. This, too, strikes fear in my heart. This means that I have to feed the sheep. I have to study. I have to be accurate in my study. I'm a fallible man. Every teacher is. But would you know it? He's not just called a teacher. He is called a pastor. The word pastor is the word for shepherd. It is synonymous with these other office terms, as it were, the term for elder, the term for bishop or overseer. You go, for instance, to Peter speaking in 1 Peter chapter 5, and he speaks of the elders as shepherding the body of Christ. You go to Acts chapter 20, and it speaks of the elder, it speaks of the bishop or overseer, and they're shepherding the body of Christ. Now, what does a shepherd do? A shepherd has authority in the flock. A shepherd leads the flock. A shepherd disciplines the flock. These are the roles that a shepherd has. And so he doesn't just say, I'm giving to you a teacher to instruct you. I'm giving to you a shepherd to lead you and to discipline, to have spiritual authority in the body of Christ. How long does this last? Verse 13, till we all come in the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Are we there yet? He's not taking this office away. This office is needed to perfect the body of Christ. He's going to use this office, both the teaching and the discipline. And we'll see why in a few minutes. They're both absolutely necessary. Teaching without discipline will destroy the church or any assembly, whether you call it a church or not. And discipline without teaching will become a legalistic, work salvation type of assembly. Both are necessary. He says in verse 16, speaking of Christ the head, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. We are to edify, we are to grow. We do so by holding to the head, but the head uses certain things in the body to help that growth. He is put in the body, pastors, teachers, in order that this body might grow, it might be edified. It's a positive office. The elder is not something bad. You thank God for these gifts. Do we not thank God for the apostles He raised up? Were they perfect? No. We thank God for the prophets and the evangelists and the pastor teacher. They're God's gift to the church. Would you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5, another passage dealing with the office of the overseer in the church. Verse 1, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock. That's the word shepherd. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint willingly, not of filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Not as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples or ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. This office lasts until the chief shepherd comes. There are elders who are going to be rewarded by the chief shepherd when he arrives. This office is not disbanded. What is a church? I remember the first time a professor asked me that. I had to scratch my head. I'd been in a church a good long time. I never stopped to consider, what if it's a church? A church is where born-again believers gather, where the Word of God is taught and preached, and if it's not, it's not a church. But a church is also a place where the commands of God are taken seriously and are performed, such as the command for baptism and the command of the Lord's Supper. The church is something else as well. The church is a place where there's authority and discipline. So that if someone comes into the church and says, I don't believe in the deity of Christ, but I'm part of the body of Christ, it is the authority of the church to stand up and say, no, you're not part of the body of Christ. So that somebody comes into the church and they say, I'm a sodomite, and I'm not repenting of my sodomy, and I'm a believer. Well, if you let that go on, it's going to destroy everybody's testimony in the community. It is the eldership raised up by God to preserve the body of Christ. And if there is no authority, that is one of the things that will destroy that body. And we have people now where there is authority coming into the church and trying to destroy the church with heresy concerning who Christ is, or with moral heresy or impurity. What do you think it's going to be when you remove the authority? Floodgates come in. Who then speaks for Christ? Man stands up and says, I speak for Christ. Another man says, I speak for Christ. You've got to discipline somebody. How are you going to... You say, well, I'm using reason. Cults don't use reason. And they don't back down. We're a land full of cults. You think a Mormon coming into your meeting is going to give way? That's why you have authority in the church. That's why you elected eldership. That's why you called a minister to stand over you. Not just to feed you, but to shepherd the body and to make the meeting an orderly meeting, where we can gather together, where we can do things in order, where we can get a profit from our gathering. Gathering together and having authority in the church is very real, and it's going to continue until Christ comes, and He's going to reward those elders who have been faithful in shepherding the flock. He's going to do it. He's the chief shepherd. Under shepherds disagree with the chief shepherds, they're out of line. They disagree seriously, the flock ought to replace them. Ought to replace them. There is accountability in the Church of Christ. I am not a free spirit. I have no ability to come here and rule this church on my own authority. If I do, you have the ability to remove me. That's right, and that's good. You are not a free spirit. You don't have the ability to come here and do anything you want, believe anything you want on doctrines that are of importance and doctrines that are of cardinal faith that you deny will damn your soul. You don't have freedom that way. And we maintain that because it's for the purity of the church and our testimony to this dying world. And when you lose that, you don't have testimony. And when you don't have testimony, the world doesn't know what you're saying. Man says, I believe the deity of Christ. No one says, I don't believe it. Well, who's right? The world doesn't know. One says, you got to repent of sodomy. No one says, you can do it. Who's right? We have authority in the church. We have a creed in the church. We come together having agreed on certain things. In this church, we agree to disagree on other things. But on the cardinal things, the crucial things, we have agreed. And that is what our unity is all based upon. What is the promise for those who gather? Matthew 18:20, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. Again, you're gathering in his name. His name is the thing that rules the gathering. His revelation of himself. That's what the name was. It was a revelation. And we have a revelation that Christ has given to us, both directly, as it were, in the Gospels, and indirectly through the Holy Spirit, through the Spirit of Christ, in the epistles. And they govern the church. And as we gather in that name, he gathers with us. Have you ever known that? Sure you have. You've known the Spirit ministering to your heart. You have known the Spirit coming alongside and dealing with your heart and rebuking you for sin and showing you the beauty of Christ and encouraging your heart. You come in these doors some days just dead on your feet, and yet you've come to sing and the Spirit begins to move upon your heart, and you leave this church having met with the Lord. You're happy. You're happy. We can go back years and it's been the same. What is that? The Lord meeting with his people, as he promised. The prosperity for our gathering, well, Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's why I'm confident tonight that this church is not going out of existence. It's because we're joined with an indissoluble union to the head. And the head says, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, if it was left to our wisdom, to the ability of teachers, yes, the gates of hell could prevail. But it's him who is building the church. He is building the church. Christ is building the church. They've got to overcome Christ before they can overcome the church. Now, he may have to take strong issues with the church and discipline the church at time and take it through some straits to purify it, but he's going to build it. He's not going to fail, and he's not going to drop the ball. He hasn't done so. He won't do so. He will build his church. Now, some would make a strong distinction between the visible church and the invisible church. Well, the invisible church has never gathered together. Only visible things gather together. It's visible people who give an offering. It's visible people who minister one to another. It's a visible person who gives you the word. And to start talking about an invisible church as if that's going to go on while the visible church is destroyed, you can't separate the two. You say, well, I'm going to gather. We're part of the invisible church, and we're going to gather over here. Fine, gather together. Now, where are you going to find out what you're to do at that meeting? You've got one of two things. You can go to the book and do what the book says. We've been looking at that. Or you can make up things. Which one do you think is honoring to the Lord? You gather together. You are an ecclesia. You've called yourself as we're out of the world, and you've gathered together. Now, you're gathering together. What are you going to do? You're going to do what the book says, or you're going to make up things and do those things? This is a very important question, because it brings me now to some of the statements that Mr. McCann has said. I don't doubt for a minute that Mr. McCann is being honest with us when he talks about his soul searching, his study of the Word, the hardness that it's been for him to come to this conclusion. But having said that, we cannot go where he has gone. We will not go where he has gone. First of all, if we remove ourselves from under the divine authority that God has appointed, we are antinomian. We've studied the book of 1 John, and we have seen that that's a serious error. What is an antinomian? An antinomian says, I will not bow to the authority of Christ. I am my own authority. And if he has set up the church, and he has, and he has commanded us to gather, and he has, and he has put in the church authority, then we are to bow to that authority, and no man can nullify his command. I can't nullify it, nor can you. As we said, this authority protects us from false doctrine, immoral living. It protects our testimony. It protects the purity of how we deal one with another. This authority gives orderliness to our service, and this authority also makes the people accountable. There's no authority in the church. How are you going to bring people to account for their finances? That's a simple question, isn't it? It's one of the scandals of the 20th century, and probably will be of the 21st as well. People taking over, ruling on their own authority, and using money to their own ends. How are you going to bring it to account? You have a mechanism in a church with authority to bring people to account. Well, what about property? Can you own property without authority in the church? The bank wants to know who owns the property. The government wants to know who owns the property. If you belly up, you dissolve, who do these buildings belong to? Anytime there has been, as it were, a church owning property, they've had to draw a membership list to find out who indeed owns the property. The bank wants to know who's going to pay. The government wants to know who does it belong to. Membership lists aren't diabolical. You're going to own a property where you can meet together. You have to have authority in the church. You have to establish your creed. And without that, you can't meet together in a building other than somebody else's home. If we replace the church with man-made institutions here, I submit to you we've apostatized from the truth. And that's a strong statement. Parachurches have a right to exist. I believe in parachurch organizations. But parachurch organizations have no right to replace the church. And when they do, that's apostasy. You say, what do you mean? Remember in the Old Testament, God came to Jeroboam? You can read about this in 1 Kings. And he told Jeroboam, you're king now. What did Jeroboam do? The first thing he did. He went out about establishing his own worship on his own authority according to his own dictates. That's what he did. He rejected going to Jerusalem 3 times a year, as God said. He rejected going down there at the times of the year for the Passover, for the Feast of Tabernacles. He wasn't going to do that anymore. And he set up his own altars. He set up his own gods, as it were, his own representatives. He set up his own priests, his own feast days. What is that? Apostasy. When he did that, the nation never recovered. There were kings who were worse than Jeroboam in their idolatry, some Baal worshippers, some not Baal worshippers, but none of them repented of the sins of Jeroboam. And God, in the end, not only judged Jeroboam and his family and every family that came after him, he judged the whole nation and destroyed it. Why? Because it was apostasy from the beginning. If we disband this church, what are we going to make? You're going to make a fellowship where someone's a president? Where do you find that in God? A vice president? Treasurer? We have elders and deacons. Are you going to disband the two ordinances that Christ set up in his church to be done, that to testify to the world of your salvation, baptism, that you might commune with God through the Lord's table? Are you going to disband those things? Well, that's what Jeroboam did. I'm submitting to you, when you do that, you're touching the commands of Christ. And our Lord says, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. These are my commands. I didn't make up baptism. If I did, I can get rid of it. I didn't make up the Lord's table. And if I did, I can get rid of it. These are Christ's commands. What do we do in the Lord's table? We show forth his death till he comes. Not till the apostasy comes. Till he comes. We don't stop the Lord's table. It's part of the glory of the church. The Lord has done away with a lot of the symbols in the Old Testament because the reality has come. But he's left 2 symbols in the church to teach us and instruct us. And so you have the scriptures and the symbols. The symbols without the scriptures will soon be defiled and distorted and twisted. The scriptures without the symbols soon will have a harder time in understanding. So the Lord demands we do both. We have the symbols, that is baptism and the Lord's table, and we have the scriptures that interpret the symbols for us. We do both. We do both. You cast it off. And you set up your own worship on your own days with your own authority or no authority. That's apostasy. It's apostasy. More than that, if we who are the Orthodox believing church, that is, our creed is Orthodox, we are believing with all of our heart, we're trying to follow the Lord. We're not sinless. Church has never been sinless. We're not spotless in the fact that church has never been spotless in the sense that we do things that we shouldn't, and perhaps we don't believe perfectly everything. Maybe we don't see everything clearly. But we're clinging to Christ. We're making much of him. We're glorying in him. And then he takes and gives us over to Satan. Brethren, that's blasphemy. I don't know any other way to describe it. I know no other softer term. The good shepherd has sheep. And perhaps we'll put it in this context and you'll see it very clearly. The sheep are following the shepherd. In John chapter 10, our Lord, as the good shepherd, says he's going to protect us from the wolves. So here we are. He's told us what to do. He says, gather together, do the ordinances, gather together, have elders and deacons, do those things. We're doing that with all of our heart. And how does he reward us? He takes us and he throws us to the devil. Do you not see the blasphemy in that? The Lord's never done that to his people. In fact, the very promises in John 10 says he won't do that. That he'll hold us in the palm of his hand. The devil will never get us. Do you know what giving over to Satan is in the New Testament? It's the strongest judgment that can be given. When you give someone over to Satan, and if the church has been given over to Satan, the Lord has rid himself of that church. He's not only rid himself of it, he's put it in the domain of the evil one. Is the Lord going to do that when you follow him? If you've never heard this teaching before, and you're innocently following him with all of your heart, you're studying the Word, you're believing the Word, you're trying to do what he says, and then he's going to throw you over to Satan? I don't believe that. I don't believe that. If the Lord is here, brethren, as Matthew chapter 18 says he is, then we've not been given over to Satan. You may not understand prophecy, and it may confuse your head, and you may look at it and say, I don't know where this verse deals with this verse, and I don't see how this fits in this verse, and I don't know the sequence of this and this. But you know that when you meet with the people of God and the Lord deals with your heart, you've met with Christ. You've not been given over to Satan. Someone says, yeah, but we're not seeing souls saved like at a time of revival. So maybe we have been given over to Satan. Brethren, I believe that God ought to save sinners in the church. I believe that, and he has in this church. But that is not the primary reason we gather. Remember what Ephesians 4 says? Why do the elders come and instruct us? Why do the pastors, teachers come to edify the body of Christ? And if the body is being edified by the Spirit is moving. If you are being perfected for the work of the ministry, and it's the sheep who do the ministry. It's the sheep who evangelize. It's the sheep that reproduce sheep. And if you're being, as it were, fed so that you can go out and witness, so you can bear testimony, so you can give out the word, then the testimony of the church, that is, the church is doing exactly what it's supposed to be doing, and the Lord is working. The Lord is working. You're being asked, I believe, by Mr. McCann, not to trust the plain teaching of Scripture, the commands to gather, the commands to submit. And you're also being asked not to trust what you have experienced. Well, what does that do for you? It makes you a mindless robot. Someone else is telling you what truth is. You can't trust your heart. You can't trust your mind and your thinking. Here are the commands. Here's what I've experienced. Now, let me say something very clearly because it's going to play as we go into the next section. Apostate churches. Those who have apostatized from Christ and turned their back on Him have been given over. They have been. You say that strong language. Well, the free church has never backed away from that statement. The Lord does deal in judgment on what is called the church. If they turn their backs upon Christ, if they turn their backs upon the gospel of grace, He does deal with the church. He's done it in the past. He's doing it today. But this issue is not about an apostate church. This issue is about how does the Lord deal with an Orthodox church? We come then to our brother Camping. I said before, and I'll say it again, there are areas in which we all agree with his prophetic teaching. I mean, he teaches that Christ comes. You agree with that. I mean, he's quoting Scripture every time he opens his mouth. You agree with much of that. You may not agree all the times with the way he uses it, but you love him and agree with him because of that. I don't fault the man because he's excited about prophecy. We all ought to be so excited about the Lord's coming. But there are areas I strongly disagree with him in prophecy. And there are areas you might say, I strongly disagree with you, Pastor. Well, that doesn't bother me. We've already agreed to disagree. I'm not a pope here. I think I'm right. But I'm not the pope. I'll try to show to you what I believe and why I believe it. You take it home and you study and you determine whether or not that's what's going to happen in the future. I've already told you that if you believe Christ is coming, if you believe your body is going to be changed like unto His glorious body, if you believe that the wicked will be judged and there will be a new heavens and a new earth, you believe what the premillennialists, postmillennialists, and amillennialists believe. You're in safe ground there. Now, the roadmap in between those four things isn't the same. Somebody's wrong. Somebody's wrong. Could be there's a little bit of error on all sides. We'll know shortly if the Lord's coming. And if you prepare your heart for those four things, you're never going to be disappointed. And you'll see those things in the epistles. You'll see them in the Gospels. You'll see them in the Old Testament as well. Christ is coming. Now, you study and you say, I'm coming up with some details that others aren't coming up with. Well, fine. No problem with that. But when your prophecy starts interfering with the commands of God, when your prophecy deals with breaking the commands of God, then I've got a problem with that. There's no command that tells us to leave an organized church that is indeed a believing church. Now, it may be that some of your convictions will change and you'll say there's an organized church across the street and it's better according to convictions than the one that I'm in now. Well, fine, go there. But you're still in the organized church. Well, we're talking about leaving the organized church never to come back. Leaving the sacraments of Christ, the ordinances of Christ, never to come back to them. Taking ourselves out from under the authority Christ has put us under, and we're going to expect His blessing? I don't think so. Our brother says there are two passages that command us to leave the organized church. He gives Jeremiah 29, verse 16 to 19 as one passage. Now, if you want, I can read that passage to you. Why don't we turn there just for a minute? Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 16 to 17. 16 to 19, excuse me. Verse 16. Know that thus saith the Lord, the King, that sitteth upon the throne of David, and all the people that dwelleth in this city, and of your brethren that are not gone forth with you into captivity. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will send on them the sword, the famine, and the pestilence, and will make them like the vile figs that cannot be eaten. They are so evil. And I will persecute them with the sword, and with the famine, and with the pestilence, and will deliver them to be removed to all the kingdoms of the earth to be a curse, and an astonishment, and a hissing, and a reproach among all the nations whither I have driven them. Because they have not hearkened to my word, saith the Lord, which I sent of them by servants the prophets, rising up early and sending them, but ye would not hear. And now he talks about later that the captivity and that those who are in Israel, because they're in this persecution, that is, they're in this city that was under siege, that they ought to just go out and surrender to Babylon. If they would surrender to Babylon, they would be spared. Now, that did happen. Those who surrendered were spared, but those who didn't were conquered and destroyed, many of them because of it. Is this a command to the New Testament believer? There are many things in the Old Testament that are commanded that have nothing to do with you or I. It wouldn't take long to prove that. There are many things commanded there that have nothing to do with us. This does have some bearing as a command to leave an apostate church under the judgment of God. That's what we're dealing with here. We are not dealing with a nation following the Lord. In other places in Jeremiah, he shows that we're dealing here with kings who are rebelling against God. They have other gods that they're serving. We're dealing with priests who are serving other gods, and we're dealing with prophets who are serving other gods. And Jeremiah was standing alone. The whole nation had apostatized. What do you do if you find yourself in an apostate church? You come out. You have scriptural warrant for that. Yes, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, down through chapter 7, verse 1. Come out from one. Touch not the unclean thing. The Lord says that very clearly. Free Presbyterian Church has been a church where we've trumpeted that through the land. We believe you need to come out from the apostasy and find a Bible-believing church. We're not the only church. If you can find another one, fine, go there. But come out of the apostasy. God's people have no part there. Why do you give your money to that which damns souls? Why do you give your money to that which continues to propagate the work of the devil? Now, there are difficulties when you take Old Testament situations and apply them to the New Testament. Sometimes in the Old Testament you have a one-to-one correspondence. That is, what happens to a man there happens to a man in the New Testament. That's why you go to the Psalms and you read what David's talking about, and even though you're not in the same situation he is, it blesses your heart. You're in that same situation in the New Testament era. But there are times when the whole church in the Old Testament, as it were, the whole congregation, is applied to an individual believer. You have, for instance, the Passover, and it's spoken of as God redeeming the nation, but it's also spoken in the New Testament that Christ is our Passover as an individual. And so God takes what happened in the nation, and He applies it to the individual. You have different corresponding truths. But we have a situation here where we don't have a lot of little kingdoms. It's only one kingdom. The corresponding truths, as it were, to the kingdom with the king reigning over it, is that we're in the kingdom of Christ, and who's reigning over us? Jesus Christ. Has He ever apostatized? Don't think so. In that sense, our Messiah isn't like any of these other kings. You can be sure that this kingdom that He rules over and reigns over isn't going under. You couldn't lop off part of the kingdom and say, we're getting rid of the priest here. God's going to judge it. No, it all went together. It was all one package. And so you can't say that because there's some apostasy in the church, here's a church across the street and they're apostate, God's going to deal with us that way because we're not apostate. We'll come to this in a minute when we deal with this whole idea of high places. Christ is our head. He's our king. And we're following Him, and we're faithful following Him. He's not going to betray us. He's not going to destroy us. He did destroy the nation, but the nation at that point was completely apostate, completely bankrupt. There was a handful of people, but they weren't in leadership. The nation was gone. Gone. The Lord said, enough is enough. I will remove them, I will bring them into judgment, and I will use that to fulfill my purposes of bringing this Messiah. I'm going to spread the gospel through the world. He did that. Synagogues were established throughout the world. Everywhere Paul went, there was Moses being spoken. Why was that? Because of what God just did here in Jeremiah. God wasn't frustrated by what's going on here in destroying this kingdom. He was using it for a bigger and more glorious purpose. But the parallel is not with the whole church. The parallel here is with the apostate church, and the apostate church will be destroyed. The other passage, and we've noted this before, is in Luke 21. Luke 21, this is what's called the Olivet Discourse. And we'll have time sometime, Lord willing, if He should tarry and we have opportunity, to look at the Olivet Discourse in more detail. It's a wonderful declaration by our Lord of what's going to happen in the future. There's some confusing things in it. It's not just stated here. A more fuller treatment's given in Matthew 24 and 25. You have another statement of it in Mark chapter 13. But you have here this statement about Jerusalem being surrounded by enemies, armies. Look at chapter 21, and the passage I believe we want is in verse 20. And when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter therein. Therein too. For these be the days of vengeance, and all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive in all nations, and Jerusalem be trodden down of the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now, in his teaching, he says that Jerusalem here is representative of the church. And when Jerusalem is surrounded by enemies, we are to flee to the mountains. Is that what it's teaching? Our Lord, in the Olivet Discourse, is answering three questions that came to Him because of what He had just said about the temple being taken down piece by piece. Not one block was going to be left on top of another. All the questions, I don't believe, are stated in Luke, but if you go back to Matthew's account and put it together, you get a fuller treatment. We also know that this was stated to the inner circle. There were a few disciples, Peter, James, and John, sometimes Andrew, that were the inner circle, and our Lord did some things with them that were not done with others, but were revealed later for our benefit through the Word. This is one of those occasions. One of the questions was asked to our Lord, when will this temple be destroyed? When are you going to do it? Another question was asked, Lord, when are you coming? When are you coming back? Another question was asked, when's the end of the age? I believe the end of the world as we would call it today. In these passages, he addresses those answers. That is, answers to those questions. Men who study prophecy, and if we were to ask everyone here, what's your opinion on these Olivet Discourse passages, what do you think? Is this dealing with Jerusalem? Is this dealing with His coming? Is this dealing with the end of the age? We'd probably come up with different opinions. I believe that what's being spoken of here is the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. Was Jerusalem compassed about by armies? They were. The city was. Did people flee to the mountains and were spared? They were. Did the Roman army leader come and destroy Jerusalem? He did. Did he take the temple apart piece by piece? He did. Has that city been trodden underfoot by the Gentiles until this very hour? It is. It's been in Gentile hands. Well, you say the Jews are there. They only own half part of it. Where the temple was is still under the control of the Arabs. It's under the control of Gentiles. I believe that this was literally fulfilled. As the Lord stated, it would be. All the things that were written concerning the fall of Jerusalem took place and were fulfilled. Not all prophecies were fulfilled, but all the things that were prophesied concerning the fall of Jerusalem were fulfilled. Do we have warrant to come to this passage and spiritualize the passage and say that church here is what's being referred to, and therefore when the church is surrounded by the armies, we ought to flee? Well, there are times in the Old Testament when Jerusalem, in the context, refers to the church, but there are times when it doesn't. Times in the New Testament where Jerusalem does not refer to the church. And I would suggest to you, if you spiritualize this passage, you're going to end up in confusion. Confusion. Suppose we take the warrant that this is the church. Where are we fleeing to? What are the mountains? Now you've got to spiritualize mountains. Anybody guess what the mountains are? Is it Mount Zion? Is it Mountain of Desolation? What mountain is it? Anybody can guess at it. If the way we come to a command is we spiritualize a passage that is debatable in our spiritualization, and we can't come to anything everybody's going to agree to, does that override a clear command that there's no doubt about? Turn, if you would, to Galatians. Galatians chapter 4. In Galatians chapter 4, we have our Lord talking about Jerusalem. And in verse 25, he says, Galatians chapter 4, verse 25, "For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, an answer to the Jerusalem which now is, and is in bondage with her children." Now here's a Jerusalem spoken of in our time, or that is in the New Testament time, and he says this Jerusalem's in bondage with her children. So if we're going to spiritualize the Jerusalem in Matthew, why don't we go here and pick this Jerusalem? This Jerusalem is a legalism. This Jerusalem is salvation by works. This Jerusalem is bondage, not the freedom of the gospel. And so when the armies surround this Jerusalem, we flee to the mountains. What are the mountains? Isaiah chapter 2. We flee to Mount Zion as the Gentiles flood the mountains. What is Mount Zion? It's the church. So you're in a apostate situation. Things get hard. Things are bad. What do? You flee to the church. I can make sense out of this in spiritualization that makes it the other way. How do we know? How do we know? You don't know if you're going to spiritualize that which is stated. And are you going to take something that we can debate and can never come to a conclusion about and override the clear teachings? I'm telling you, there is no command that tells you to leave God's people, the church, with God's authority, and go out and worship by yourself. Our brother has also taught that there are high places in the church. These high places he's taking from the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it doesn't speak of high places, I don't think, except but Ephesians 6. And the word high places there actually is the heavenlies. It's the same word translated heavenlies all through the epistle of Ephesians. They translated high places there because they want to make sure you understand that it's not the Lord's throne being dealt with, but where these evil powers dwell. In the Old Testament, high places were often mentioned as a good place. Isaiah 58, verse 13, if you walk with the Lord on the Sabbath, He says He's going to make you ride on the high places with Him. Proverbs chapter 8 and chapter 9 speaks of wisdom dwelling in her high place. But when we speak of high places in this context, we are dealing with those places of worship. Now, high places were not completely forbidden as a place of worship until the temple was built. You have, for instance, in 1 Kings chapter 3, stating that they worshiped the Lord in the high places because the temple was not yet built. There was nothing forbidding you to worship at a high place in the Old Testament, the Lord, until the temple was built. After the temple was built, yes, you're to come to the temple to worship. If you want to apply that to the New Testament age, you are not to worship in high places by yourself. There is a church. We are the temple of living God, and we are to come to that church and to worship. There are other high places, though, in the Old Testament that were idolatry. King Solomon set up some of those high places. If you'll turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 23, let me give you an example of one of those high places. 2 Kings chapter 23. Verse 13, dealing with the ministry, I believe, of Josiah, you have this statement in verse 13. And the high places that were before Jerusalem, which were on the right hand of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon the king of Israel had builded for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Zidonians, and Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites, and for Milcom, the abomination of the children of Ammon, did the king defile. What were the high places? Places of idolatry. What did they represent if you went and worshiped there? Apostasy. Wholesale apostasy. Turning your back on Christ and having another God. That's what they represented. Now, there were kings who built these high places and worshiped there and encouraged their people to do so. What did God do when those kings did that? He judged them. He punished them. He punished them in their own lifetime. He did not bless them. You can go through the kings. We did a study in the kings just looking at the kings who sought the Lord. We could have done a study dealing with those kings who worshiped in the high places. And it's clear to see God did not pass over them and wink the eye at them. He dealt with them. He judged them. Time and time again. There are some kings, though, who, like Asa, got removed. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was perfect with the Lord all his days. Now, you and I have to interpret something. What kind of a high place was it that was left there that Asa didn't deal with? Was it a high place where Jehovah was worshipped and was wrong in being worshipped because they weren't coming to the temple? Or was it an idolatrous high place? You're going to have to interpret one way or the other. But if you say it's an idolatrous high place, there's no indication that Asa went there. There's no indication any priest went there, any high priest went there. What we're dealing with then is a king who in his own heart, in his own life, is walking with the Lord. He's perfect, as it were, toward the Lord. What he's not doing, though, is pushing this down upon everyone under his authority. Now, he should have, but he didn't do it. Was the Lord then overlooking the sin of Asa's high places? No, he wasn't. Asa wasn't doing the high places. Nor were any of the priests, nor were the leaders. They covenanted that they would put to death anybody who did not seek the Lord. But nonetheless, there were some high places in the kingdom, and Asa didn't take the time to purge the land of them, whether they were worshiping Jehovah or whether they were worshiping the Ashtaroth. Because of that, God blessed him. Could have been a greater blessing if he had gone further in his zeal to remove the high places. I believe it could be. But that has always been the way it's been in the church. There's been imperfection in the church. When it's been tolerated, that is, there have been high places in the church, God has brought the church down. He's dealt with it very severely. But if somebody comes into the church who is an idolater, that may not bring the church into judgment. It depends what the church does with it. If they make him an elder, that's a different story. There's no indication Asa ever lifted up these priest people worshiping in the high places and gave them authority in his nation. Now, some kings weren't like Asa. They were good kings, and they removed the high places completely. You have Hezekiah doing that. Turn, if you would, if you still want to look here, 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 4. He removed the high places and broke the images. 2 Kings 18, 4. He removed the high places and broke the images and cut down the groves and break in pieces the brazen serpent of Moses that Moses had made, for unto the days of the children of Israel, did burn incense unto it, and he called it Nehushtan. Man, Hezekiah was zealous. I mean, he even went over something that wasn't a high place, the brazen serpent Moses made. You could say, well, you couldn't touch that. He did, because the people made an idol out of it. He removed the high places. You know, when Rabshakeh came, he criticized him for that. Turn to chapter 18, verse 22. Rabshakeh is the Assyrian messenger, and he says, "But if ye say unto me, we trust in the Lord our God, is that not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah taken away and has said unto Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem?" Now, I think Rabshakeh is probably overstating the case. I don't think that they were the altars to Jehovah. I think they were the idolatrous altars. I think Rabshakeh, if you read his whole speech, he identifies everything with Jehovah, even idol worship. Be that as it may, here's a messenger from Assyria who knew that Hezekiah in his day got rid of the high places. God blessed Hezekiah. Judgment didn't fall on Hezekiah. Now, he did sin later, and God dealt with him for his sin. As he deals with you with your sin and me with mine, as he deals with this church with its sin, Hezekiah tore him down. You say, well, wait a minute. Josiah says that he tore him down. He defiled him. How could Hezekiah tear him down and Josiah tear him down too? It's because Manasseh rebuilt them. 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 3, "For he built," that is Manasseh, "built up again the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he reared up altars for Baal, and made a grove, and did as Ahab king of Israel, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them." That's apostasy. That's an apostate. Did God deal with Manasseh? He sure did. He brought him into captivity. We studied his life. When he was in captivity, he lost his reign. He was a slave. He looked like he was going to die in slavery. What happened? God saved his soul. Humbled himself. Called on God for mercy. Found mercy. God put him back on the throne. He tried to undo the damage he had done, but his reign was just short after that. And he started, as it were, a cart down a hill. And oh, he jumped off the cart before it crashed at the bottom, yet he had set things on its way and it was going to crash. You'll find out even when Josiah got rid of the high places, the Lord said, "I'm not going to judge you, Josiah. I'm going to spare you." But what Manasseh did is so serious, and what the people did is so serious in their apostasy, "I'm going to rid the land of this nation." I didn't even do that right away. But would you note that when Josiah came to the throne and removed the high places, God didn't judge him? God didn't judge him. Again, the issue tonight is not what does God do with people who have apostatized, churches that have apostatized. The issue is, what does God do with his people who have not apostatized? He has never poured out his wrath upon his people who are true unto him. Now, they may be chastened, but he has the ability to spare him even when he's pouring out wrath on others. He spared Jeremiah. He spared Daniel. He spared others. And in the New Testament age, he's able even to spare the church. High places, as we study it here, have nothing to do, really, with the scribes arguing about some interpretation in the Old Testament. As a church, there are brethren who are Methodists, brethren who are Baptists, brethren who are Presbyterians. And we quibble, we fight, we marshal our arguments, and then we disagree, but we love the Lord. We're redeemed by His blood. We would die for Him. We would hopefully die for His people. You tell us salvation is of grace, we'll cut your head off. I mean, we believe these things. We haven't come to conclusions where we can get everybody together and see everything the way we see it. One of the problems is, if you give yourself up 10 years, you may not see anything the way you used to see it. If everybody agrees with you now, what will they do 10 years from now? It's a difficulty we have in our imperfection. We study church history to get a leg up, to get what the arguments are, to see how it's addressed those arguments, that we might throw ourselves into the argument and come to conclusions. And in all that, we're still fallible. That being fallible is not a high place. High place is complete apostasy. It is worshiping Ashtoreth, Moloch. It is turning your back upon the living God. Now, there are doctrines that Mr. Camping and I disagree on, and we can both get to heaven disagreeing on those doctrines. He may think I'm bringing the wrath of God on this church by what I teach. I don't think it at all. What I teach comes from the Word of God, every jot and tittle. He says a high place is that if you teach, you can divorce for fornication. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 32, our Lord says you cannot divorce except for fornication. What does that mean? You cannot divorce, put away your wife, except for fornication. You go to Matthew 19, and the Jews came to him trying to trip him up, and they said to him, can you put away your wife for every cause, for any reason? And he gives them a lesson on what marriage is all about. And while not justifying divorce, yet at the same time, he says that you cannot divorce, you cannot put away your wife except for fornication. I didn't say that, our Lord did. I've got good brethren who disagree with me. They say that's dealing with the betrothal period, and that's dealing with that pre-marriage time, and that you can put away your wife during that time for fornication, but you can't do it otherwise. That sounds all well and good, but those passages don't talk about the betrothal period, and it's adding to the Scripture. I'm not going to add to the Scripture. It makes sense. Marriage is for life. That's the way God intended it. But man is sinful. And God allows for fornication, divorce. And you say, I'm teaching a high place because I believe literally what God says? Come. If you disagree with me, I'm not going to say you're teaching a high place because you believe there's no divorce. And that would be the flip side. If I'm right, you're wrong. If you're right, I'm wrong. Somebody's teaching a high place and bringing judgment on the church. If I'm right, Mr. Camping's wrong. Is he bringing judgment on family radio because he's wrong? I don't think so. God's people have argued about this and debated it. We have taken our stand. I did not come to this conclusion by reading the creed of the free church. I came to this conclusion before I became a free Presbyterian. I came to it by wrestling with Scripture. I didn't come to this conclusion because I had professors that said you had to believe this. I had professors who said you can't get divorced for any reason. I had professors who take the view that I take. In other words, this wasn't handed down to me, spoon-fed to me, and I bowed the knee to this teaching simply because I wanted to get ahead in some organization. That's not the way I'm built. If I didn't believe this, I wouldn't be here tonight. And I believe it because of the study of God's Word. Do I look down on you because you disagree with me on this position, if you do? No. I love you as a brother or a sister in Christ. I'm your minister. I'm your pastor. I'm not going to treat you any differently. I think you're wrong. I think the position of no divorce for any reason can be very cruel to those who indeed have been sinned against. Very cruel. The gospel, if anything, is very compassionate. Is it a high place? I don't think so. Our brother says another high place, and again, I disagree with him on this, has to do with what is an instrument in salvation. He says our faith is an instrument that brings us that God uses to bring us to salvation. And he says, if you teach that our faith is an instrument that God uses to bring us to salvation, you are teaching a high place. Well, the real question, I guess, is, what is an instrument? And it's not hard for me to take you to Scripture and to show you from Scripture that if you don't believe, you're condemned, and if you do believe, you're saved. You can go and look in Scripture. Just take your concordance. John chapter 3, verse 36. You don't believe, you do not see life. John chapter 3, verse 18. You don't believe, you're condemned. John chapter 8, verse 21 or 24. You don't believe, you die in your sins. The result of not believing is what? Death. Damnation. No life. Well, what is the result of believing? Well, you believe on the Son, chapter 1, verse 12, you are a child of God. You're a son of God. Chapter 3, verse 16, you have everlasting life. Chapter 3, verse 18, you'll not be condemned. Chapter 6, verse 35, you'll never thirst. Chapter 7, verse 38, you'll have the moving of the Spirit in your life. Chapter 13 of Acts, verse 39, all that believe are justified. Romans chapter 4, verse 20 to 24, believing if you believe. As Abraham did, you have righteousness imputed to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21, Paul speaks concerning saving those that believe. You believe, something happens. God justifies you, washes away your sins. He does all of those things. Now, what is that? That's an instrument in the way that theologians use that word. It means that you have done this and God responds with something. Now, where did you get that ability to believe? It didn't come from within you. Not all men have faith. In that they don't have the ability to be. But Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19 says we believe according to the working of His mighty power. That same power that raised Christ from the dead. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29 says it's been given to you not only to believe, but to suffer. It's a gift from God. Because of your sinful state, you won't believe. God gives you the ability to believe, but you must believe. And if you don't believe, you're going to be condemned. If you don't believe, you'll die in your sins. When somebody comes to me and they say, I want to be saved, what is my instruction to them? Believe. You say, but Pastor Allison, they can't. I know that, but that's what Paul told people. But I'm to tell them. I can't work the work of regeneration, neither can they. As they're trying to believe, the day they believe, they know that God's given them something. Now, does that believing, in a sense, save you? Well, there's a sense in which it does, and it's the instrument by which God does things for you, but it doesn't save you. What is it that saves you? The merit, the ground, the object of your faith is Christ's work. It's His shed blood. It's His atoning work that brings you salvation, that is salvation, that is your justification. Not your believing. Your believing isn't perfect. You'd be damned if you were judged for your believing. But when the Lord brings you into union with Himself, by His Spirit, He gives you the power to believe, and you believe on Him. And so theologians call that the instrument of salvation. Is that a high place because I believe these verses? Now, we can quibble or fight or whatever about the word we use, whether we call it an instrument or something else. But brethren, this is Scripture. Not something I made up. Not some theologian dictating this to me. Everywhere I open my book, it says, I've got to believe, you've got to believe, you've got to repent as well. Who gives you that? The Lord does. But you've got to repent. And today you tell me, I've never repented, and I've never believed. My instructions for you is that God's commanding all men to repent. My instructions for you is that if you do not believe, you'll die in your sins. Well, he goes on and he mentions another high place, and with this we'll close, that is, some of the areas we disagree. He says that if we say you have to accept Christ as a requirement for salvation, our acceptance of Christ as a requirement for salvation, what is it to accept something? In the English, to accept is to receive. In the Greek, there are four words translated to accept. All four of those words somewhere else in the New Testament are translated to receive. The Bible, I don't think, tried to find it. I don't see a verse that says you have to accept Christ, but I do have verses that say you have to receive Him. John chapter 1, verse 11, says that He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. Are they blessed or are they damned? But to as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. In Mark chapter 10, He says, you've got to receive the kingdom. You've got to receive it. Now, do you have the ability to receive the kingdom? No, you don't. We're back again to what causes that ability to receive it. Where does it come from? These were born not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man. They're born of God. It's God's birth. It's God's new birth. It's regeneration that gives you that ability. Now, if He wants to fight and quibble with me over words, that's up to Him. What I'm saying this is because He has been teaching that these are high places and abominations. And if you believe that, then you think, well, your pastor is standing up here every Sunday and teaching abominations. I am not. I'm preaching God's Word. I'm taking it as it's written. I believe in the sovereignty of God and salvation. I believe that faith and repentance are a gift. I've just stated that. But you must repent. You must believe. You must receive Christ as He's freely offered in the Gospel. High places were not quibbles about doctrine. High places was full-blown apostasy. And tonight I've shown that even the things that, some of the things that he states that are high places are things that, if I understand his words correctly, and there may be some matter of semantics here on some of this, I teach these things because I teach the Bible. What's the conclusion? There are parachurch organizations throughout the world, and I have already said that we believe that they have a place and that God will honor and use and bless them. Family Radio is a parachurch organization. No problem with Family Radio. Family Radio has a creed I can sign. They've even put me on the radio. They put other men on the radio. Lloyd Jones is going to be on tonight. Barnhouse will be on tonight. Voice was on in the morning. Do those men all agree? No, they don't. No radio has all pastors that agree, unless they screen everything they say before they go on the radio. In Greenville, we were on a radio station there in town, and one of the pastors got up and he started talking about the apostasy of our day, and he put Rome up there and he put Presbyterians up there. Well, we didn't leave the station. I don't agree with them. I'm a Bible believer. I'm going to heaven. I have no problem that Mr. Camping disagrees with me. I have a problem with the fact that in this church there are people who are under fear that they're breaking God's commands if they come and worship with me. That I have a problem with. I can support Family Radio. I agree with their creed. I agree with the missions that have gone out, and we've prayed for those missions. I've written letters supporting those missions. No problem with that. I'm very encouraged by any evangelism that goes out. Anybody that's got the guts to go out and face sinners and deal with them and give them the gospel. I've done a great deal of that myself, and I believe in that. This has nothing to do, really, with Family Radio. It has nothing to do with the missions that we're talking about. It has to do with, do we disband this church or do we go on? Persecution, if I understand Scripture right, will be intense right at the end before Christ comes. I may be wrong. But every time persecution comes and it's intense upon the church, the first things to go are communications. Look what happened in Russia. Look what happened in China. You couldn't have a radio station above ground. You couldn't have a newspaper giving out the gospel. You could, brethren, we're not being persecuted here. Now, it may come real quick. I'm not saying everybody loves us. That'd be foolish. But I don't think we're surrounded by armies yet. What we're facing in America is nothing different than what the church has faced all down through the centuries. No difference. In fact, we've got it easy compared to some other generations. Easy. Do we disband the church when it's easy? On vacation, I was reading two biographies. One, Richard Cameron, the other, Donald Cargo. In Cameron's biography, there's a man by the name of Haxton. Haxton was a believer, loved the Lord. He met with the other believers in the fields to worship because the churches were shut to them. Before his troubles, they tortured him. He was drawn and quartered. You don't know what that is. It's a terrible way to die. Richard Cameron, for preaching the gospel, was hunted like an animal. Because he was hunted, some of them band together to try to protect themselves. They were outnumbered something like 7-1. When they were found in the fields, they tried to protect themselves. He was murdered there, killed. Cut off his head. Took it as evidence that he was dead back to the place where they got their orders. And on the way, they stopped at the house of a woman who was a believer, took the head out of the sack, and these soldiers kicked his head around the house to terrorize it. There's a coming a day, brethren, we're going to stand before the throne, and we're going to have these brethren. They're going to come to us and, you know, what'd you do in your lifetime? You say, well, man, I closed down on the church. Haxton says, well, what kind of persecution were you undergoing? I mean, I was drawn and quartered. Hey, Richie, come over here. Here's a man that shut down the church. Richie, tell him what they did to you in your head, how they put it on the nether brow for everyone else to see and to mock and jeer at. Do you think there'd be a little bit of shame that we come and we say, hey, we weren't even persecuted, and they shut down the church? Brethren, I'm not really concerned about what Richard Cameron or David Haxton think. Jesus Christ shed His blood for me. I am concerned about facing Him. And unless you can come up with better scripture and more direct commands, our course has been stated. It's set for us. We're not breaking stride. We're not turning back. We're going the same way we've been going. You say you've gone through all of this to tell us that? You've kept us here all this time to say we're not changing anything? That's exactly right. We're going to continue going. Now, if we're in sin, if we're not doing anything, the things that we're not doing to the best of our ability, yeah, we'll change that. We'll deal with that. But as far as the course that we are going, we're not changing that. Our brother Camping has been wrong before in prophecy. We all know that. If we were to ask each other here tonight, we could probably say we've all been wrong in some of our ideas in prophecy. We can't shut it down because our brother disagrees with us. We're going forward. We're going forward. May the Lord give us grace, each one, to pull forward, to seek and to pray that the kingdom will be extended, and that our part of the kingdom
indeed is being done in a way pleasing to the Lord. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we come to Thee this night praising Thee that the head of the church is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Father, we're thankful this night that we have been brought into union with Him and that He is the living head and that He gives life and power to His church. Lord, we're thankful that we're not plugged into each other and that we receive power from each other. We're thankful, our Father, that You've brought us into union with Christ. And there are times when we feel discouraged and without even rhyme or reason, the encouragement comes as Thy Spirit comes with life-giving power from Thy throne. How often it is, though, that when we open this book, we find our heart revived and use the means that You have ordained. When we come and we worship in the assembly that Thou hast called us to, and You've been there and You speak to us and You move again. Lord, we praise Thee tonight for every mercy drop that we have received. We confess we don't deserve the least of Thy favors. We would ask, O Lord, that You would have mercy on our labors. We need Thy help. Lord, we confess we live in a dark and difficult time, and we see blessing on Your church in other countries, and because of the apostasy in this land, we see a great dearth at times. Lord, help us to be faithful in the good times and the bad. Help us to be faithful when Your church is persecuted, and help us to be faithful, Lord, when Your church has an easy time of it in the world. Lord, we need Thy help, and we're looking to Thee, each one as individuals, as family members. Lord, give us great grace. Lord, help us to move on and keep our eyes fixed upon Christ. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory alone. Amen.